Contemporaries described Arius as sophisticated, austere, and serious, even grim. The description fit with his past. He had been part of a rigorous Egyptian sect that refused to associate with sinners or any Christians who associated with them. The Bishop of Alexandria had bent over backwards to heal the schism. Perhaps the kind old bishop was a bit too gracious. He'd not only accepted the somber cleric back into communion, but even gave him care of one of the most prestigious churches in the bustling port district of the city. There, beginning in AD 313, Arius built quite a following for himself. It was said that over 700 consecrated virgins and many wealthy widows hung on his every word. To many others, however, his words were disturbing. "God is one," he said. So far, so good. But then he went on to argue that if God is one and unique, then Jesus can't also be God. Certainly, Jesus is the incarnation of the Word. That is plainly taught in Scripture. See John 1:1. However, the Word is distinct from God. He is the only begotten one, the firstborn Son. That means that he is the only one that God created directly. In other words, God made the Word first, out of nothing, so that he could use him to make everything else. This was necessary because the finite creatures God intended to create could not possibly endure the awesome power they would encounter should God create them directly. Almighty God, then, needed an instrument, an intermediary. So God created the Word, the first of his creatures. This Word was to be the brush in the hand of the divine artist. Of course, taught Arius, since the Son was created out of nothing like everything else, there obviously was a time when he was not. The Son is wonderful, most assuredly. But if a line were to be drawn separating the infinite uncreated God from finite created nature, God the Father alone would be on the divine supernatural side of the line, and the Word would be on the other side with us and the rest of the created universe. An additional corollary to this teaching was also alarming. God the Father is so utterly transcendent that the Word really can't know him as he truly is. Therefore, he can't fully reveal the Father to us. But perhaps that is just as well, for even if the Word himself can't know God, neither can we. Moreover, the Word, being a creature, can change. That means he could have possibly sinned as Lucifer did, but God, foreseeing his merits, granted him the grace needed to protect him from falling. So yes, he is called Son, but only by virtue of adoption, thanks to the grace of God, which he needs as much as we do. For Arius and his disciples, this adopted Son is utterly unlike and inferior to God the Father. Jesus, Son of God the Father, is himself called God at least 3 times in the New Testament and 16 times in the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. From the earliest days, it had been part of the fabric of Christian life, both to call Jesus God and to worship him as such. The oldest surviving account of a Christian martyrdom, that of Polycarp, clearly testifies to this. It will be impossible for us to forsake Christ or to worship any other. For him, being the Son of God, we adore, but the martyrs we cherish. Worship and adoration are due to God alone. Note the contrast between cherishing the holy martyrs and worship and adoration of Jesus. Worship of an angel or saint would be idolatry. Yet it was also traditional from the time of Moses and the prophets to proclaim that the Lord our God is Lord alone. Frankly, there is more than a little tension between these two seemingly contradictory affirmations. How can we worship both the Father and his Son as God and still maintain there is only one God? No text of the New Testament neatly reconciles these two truths intellectually. For the most part, Christians of the first 2 centuries did not try to offer an explanation. They were content to profess this double truth, live it, and reverently bow before it. As far as Arius was concerned, such a pious approach simply evaded the hard-nosed thinking required to explain this conundrum. He was not the first to offer a rational explanation. Several had tried in the 3rd century. In Rome, for example, the modalists had begun from the vantage point of God's essential unity. The modalists were also known as Sabellians, after Sabellius, a Roman priest who championed this opinion. Their solution was to say that the Father broke into our history as Jesus and then, after ascending back to heaven, returned once more as the Holy Spirit. God is forever one. The Trinity simply consists of three successive roles played by the same supreme God over the course of salvation history. Modalism reduces the Trinity to a divine show. Arius, starting from the typical Eastern vantage point of three distinct entities, resolved the problem in the reverse. God is one, because God the Father alone is the true God. The Son and the Holy Spirit as well are His creatures, like the angels. But actually, Arius and the Modalists are not really opposites. Their views are two examples of the very same kind of one-sided choice. Choice, by the way, is the meaning of the Greek word heresis, or heresy. If He is truly infinite and transcendent, the truth about God cannot be fully grasped by the finite human mind. As Augustine would say a century later, what you understand can't possibly be God. God cannot be solved as if He were a math problem or mastered once and for all like a crossword puzzle. The work, and even more so, the very nature of God cannot appear to the human mind as anything short of mystery. This mystery typically presents itself to us as a series of paradoxes. God is one, yet God is three. Jesus is human, yet Jesus is divine. These paradoxes are truths in tension. They strain the brain and summon the human mind to bow in awe and worship. Heresy arises when thinkers, annoyed by this tension, seek to relax it by eliminating one of the seemingly contradictory truths. Impatient with mystery, heresy seeks to domesticate it. Making a choice of one or the other side of the paradox, heresy attempts to rationalize what is beyond human reason. The modalists preserve the divinity of the Son at the expense of His individuality. The Son is no more than a role to be played, a temporary mask worn by God. Arius, on the other hand, turned the distinction between the Son and Father into a rigid separation and preserve the unity of God by sacrificing the divinity of the Son. For Arius, the Father and the Son are two entirely different beings. The Father is God and the Son is not. His explanation appealed to many because it seemed clear, simple, and logical. If He is the Son, He was begotten. And if He is begotten, He had a beginning. And if He had a beginning, He is not infinite. And if He is not infinite, He is not God. The choice to reduce the mystery of God to such neat little syllogisms as this is one of the hallmarks of heresy. Bishop Alexander of Alexandria sensed that Arius' teaching did violence to the Church's rule of faith. He assumed this must be a sincere but misguided error on the part of the venerable old priest. Surely, thought the bishop, if we call him aside and point out his error, he will see it and mend his ways. But Arius ignored his bishop and fellow Alexandrian clergy, except for the few who agreed with him. Next, in AD 320, Alexander called a meeting of the bishops of Egypt and surrounding areas. Out of the approximately 100 who gathered, 80 of them agreed to excommunicate Arius if he did not retract his erroneous teaching, which, of course, he refused to do. This illustrates another classic hallmark of heresy. It obstinately clings to a private opinion despite correction from the Church and its established authority. Later on, this deliberate, obstinate persistence in doctrinal error in defiance of Church authority will be called formal heresy, in distinction from the unintentional doctrinal error called material heresy. The heretic considers himself wiser than his colleagues, wiser than his superiors, more Catholic than the Church. Forced to choose between the Church's teaching and his own, he prefers his own. Thus, heresy is characterized by a double arrogance. Since it refuses to bow before the mystery, it naturally refuses to bow before the Church. The pride of Arius becomes even more apparent when it is contrasted with the attitude of Origen, the great Alexandrian theologian who lived and taught a century earlier. "I want to be a man of the Church. I do not want to be called by the name of some founder of a heresy, but by the name of Christ, and to bear that name which is blessed on earth. It is my desire, indeed, as in spirit, both to be and to be called a Christian." If I, who seem to be your right hand and am called presbyter and seem to preach the word of God, if I do something against the discipline of the church, then may the whole church in unanimous resolve cut me its right hand off and throw me away. Origen was a pioneer who wrote in an age prior to officially defined dogmas. Later in church history, it became clear that several of Origen's ideas were incorrect. His errors would be then material, not formal, heresies. Rather than assume the posture of Origen and humbly submit, Arius fled Egypt and took refuge with an old school chum, Eusebius, bishop of Nicomedia. Evidently, these theological bedfellows had picked up the teaching of the son's inferiority from their teacher, Lucian of Antioch, who had been martyred in AD 312 during the Great Persecution. They began drumming up support from other bishops in various cities. Most were former students of Lucian, and so formed a tight-knit cadre of influential leaders. In addition to this political maneuvering, Arius took his ideas directly to the masses by expressing them in poetic lyrics set to catchy tunes. Alexandrian sailors stopping in the port of Nicomedia learned these theological sea shanties and proceeded to carry them back to Alexandria and indeed to ports all over the Mediterranean. This was a volatile situation faced by Constantine when he arrived to occupy the imperial palace in Nicomedia. He immediately deputized his ecclesiastical advisor, Alcius, a Spanish bishop, to investigate the controversy, and summoned an assembly of bishops to resolve the matter in the nearby city of Nicaea. Gatherings of bishops called synods or councils had met since the late 2nd century to address disciplinary and doctrinal issues. The earliest appears to have met around AD 177 in Asia Minor in order to deal with the Montanist heresy. They were largely local in their scope and had never presumed to speak definitively for the entire Catholic Church. Never before had a council been convened by a Christian emperor, and never, since the Council of the Apostles in Jerusalem, Acts 15, had a council been faced with an issue so vital to the very heart of the Christian faith. Soon after it took place, this council came to be described as an ecumenical or universal council, in distinction from the regional synods that were part of everyday church life. The word ecumenical comes from the Greek word oikia, or household, and it means pertaining to the whole world, which the Romans generally identify with the boundaries of their empire. From an ecclesiastical point of view, an ecumenical council can be understood as a representative gathering of bishops from the entire household of the faith, the Catholic or Universal Church, which addresses matters vital to all and therefore makes decisions that are binding upon all. Neither the term nor the eventual definition of ecumenical council had been worked out by the time the council met in AD 325 at Nicaea. Nonetheless, all who attended this solemn gathering were clearly aware that they were involved in an unprecedented and historic event. Naturally, Arius, Eusebius, and their supporters were there. So were the Bishop of Alexandria, who had excommunicated Arius, and the bishops of Antioch and Jerusalem, who supported him. The emperor himself was there, accompanied by his advisor, Bishop Alcius. Several of the bishops who came had endured imprisonment and torture 15 years earlier, during the Great Persecution. Paul of Neo-Caesarea had lost the use of his hands because of torture. Paphnutius of Egypt, having had one eye put out and one leg hamstrung, was personally embraced and kissed by Constantine after the old warrior hobbled into the council. Prior synods had customarily followed Roman senatorial procedures. Traditionally, the emperor attended the deliberations of the Roman Senate but did not vote. So it was at Nicaea. Roman procedure also dictated that the senior senator always spoke first, voted first, and signed any decrees first. The Bishop of Rome, due to the stature of his see, occupied this role of honor. Though he could not personally attend, he was represented by two legates who signed in his stead. The bishop in attendance whose name is most familiar, another confessor for the faith during the persecution, is none other than Bishop Nicholas of Myra, the beloved Santa Claus. Tradition has it that jolly old Saint Nick, upon encountering Arius at the council, slapped him in the face. Although this may well be legendary, it illustrates what a curial cardinal said as Rome prepared for Vatican II. A council is not a Boy Scout meeting. No one knows exactly how many bishops attended the council. One participant said 250. Another said 300. The number came to be symbolically fixed at 318, since this was the number of the armed servants of Abraham, who came to the rescue of Abraham's kin. See Genesis 14:14. It would be wonderful to have a copy of the official minutes of the council, complete with a list of all participants and the text of all their speeches. But if such written records ever existed, they have been lost. What we do know is that at Nicaea, the bishops did something that had never been done by church councils prior to AD 325. They expressed their teaching by drafting a creed that all were bound to accept and promote as a universal standard of authentic Christian faith. Prior to this, creeds were used almost exclusively for the instruction and baptism of new Christians. Their exact wording varied somewhat from city to city. The bishops, or fathers of the Council of Nicaea, as they came to be called, evidently took a local baptismal creed and carefully edited it so that the precise wording clearly defined the divinity of Christ and ruled out the teachings of Arius. After stating positively what the Church believes, the creedal statement goes on to condemn Arian opinions that were incompatible with true Christian faith. Those who continued stubbornly to hold such opinions were automatically excommunicated or, echoing the words of St. Paul, anathematized. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed, or let him be anathema in the original Greek. This is from Galatians 1:8. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance, ousia, of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance, homoousios, or consubstantial, with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down and became incarnate, and was made man, suffered and rose on the third day, and ascended into heaven, and is coming with glory to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. But those who say, there was when the Son of God was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and that he came into being from things that are not, or that he is of a different hypostasis or substance, ousia, or that he is mutable or alterable, the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Attempts have been made to write this creed using scriptural language alone, but the results were neither clear enough nor strong enough to express the faith of the Church in a way that would completely rule out any Arian interpretation. So the decision was made to employ two technical terms not found in Scripture, ousia, meaning being or substance, and homoousios, meaning consubstantial, or of the same substance. The point was to make utterly clear that Jesus was not some inferior being to God the Father, but that the Father and the Son are equally divine. For Arius, the terms begotten and created were synonymous. For the council, they were not. The Father begets or generates the Son from all eternity. He assuredly did not create him out of nothing at some moment in time. All but a few of the council fathers were eager to completely rule out Arianism as an acceptable form of Christianity. So, they agreed to use the term homoousios because it helped them to accomplish this mission. Nevertheless, even many of those who consented to the use of this term had reservations about it. These concerns can be reduced to four principal ones. 1. Even though Origen, the great Alexandrian, had used homoousios to help clarify the doctrine of the Trinity, he had apparently borrowed the term from the Gnostic heretics. Another condemned heretic of a third century had also used the term and done so in a completely heterodox sense. So the term was tainted by heretical associations. 2. In Greek, homoousios could mean of the same stuff, as if divinity were a material sort of thing that was divvied up between father and son. 3. Homoousios could also be used to imply that the father and son were the same exact individual, in the sense of the modalist heretics. One of the bishops who championed the use of the term did have strong modalist tendencies. This only confirmed the suspicions of several other bishops that the use of the term was inadvisable. 4. Homoousios was not a scriptural term. This probably was the most troubling thing to many of the conservative bishops. Only 18 of the bishops hesitated to sign the creed. In the end, everyone but Arius and 2 of his most ardent supporters put their signatures on it. After leaving Nicaea, Constantine wrote to all the churches of the empire encouraging obedience to the council. That which has commended itself to the judgment of 300 bishops cannot be other than the judgment of God, seeing that the Holy Spirit dwelling in the minds of persons of such character and dignity has effectually enlightened them all, respecting the divine will. Wherefore, let no one vacillate or linger, but let all, with alacrity, return to the undoubted path of truth, that when I shall arrive among you, which will be as soon as possible, I may, with you, return due thanks to God, the inspector of all things, for having revealed the pure faith and restored to you that love for which we have prayed. Arius and the two diehards were exiled. Within a year, the politically astute Arian ringleader, Eusebius of Nicomedia, found himself in exile with them. Constantine and most of the bishops were jubilant. The Holy Spirit, through the Council Fathers, had spoken. Case closed.